Let's open in a word of prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you've given us, Lord. We thank you for the time we've had so far of remembering you and the breaking of bread and the time of fellowship and the memory verses and singing. And Lord, I just pray that you would be with my words today as I share. Lord, I pray that it would be profitable for those that hear. I pray that you would speak through me and not just to my words. I thank you for it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We're going to be continuing on in our progress through Luke. We're going to be in Luke chapter 2, verses 21 through 52. And I've broken this section down into four parts, and trying to follow in the line of great preachers in the past, all four sections begin with a P. It's kind of one of those memory devices to kind of help you there. So the four sections, I'll briefly state them here, and then we'll kind of go into them one at a time. The first one is the presentation of Jesus in the temple according to the law. Second section is going to be the promise of Jesus fulfilled as testified by Simeon and Anna. Number three is going to be the prophecy of Jesus given by Simeon. And number four is the preparation of Jesus. So we have the presentation, the promise, the prophecy, and the preparation. So the first section here covers the first two verses, presentation of Jesus. I'll read this. This is starting in verse 21. It says, "And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So we see in this these two or three or four verses here that Jesus went through three Jewish rituals as part of his presentation in the temple. There was the circumcision and the presentation to the Lord, and then there was a sacrifice for purification. Those were the three rituals he had to go through. So the first one is the circumcision. The circumcision is, as we know, it's a process of cutting away flesh, and it symbolizes the removal of the flesh and separation unto God. It's this idea of putting off the sin nature. But what's interesting about this is the Lord Jesus Christ had no need of putting off a sin nature because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He was not of the seed of Adam. So what need did Jesus Christ have of circumcision, of a physical cutting off of the flesh to signify what needed to happen spiritually? Well, we see in the law that circumcision was a sign that was given to the children of Israel to show that they were the covenant people of God. And in fact, it said that anyone who was not circumcised would be cut off from the people of Israel. And so I see the circumcision of Jesus, really him identifying with the people of Israel, identifying himself with that covenant to fulfill the promises that God had made towards Israel. Because again, the Messiah was to be of the seed of David. And in order to be of the seed of David, he had to be an Israelite. And so this circumcision was an identification with the people of Israel. The second ritual that he went through was the presentation to the Lord here. It talks about in verse 22, it brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. Now, it doesn't say it here in the passage in Luke, but if you go back to Leviticus chapter 3, 40 to 48, I'm not going to read it off here. The principle is set forth here. Before God had separated the Levites out to him, every firstborn child really belonged to the Lord. was what he had designated there. It was actually the firstborn of all the animals and the firstborn of the children. However, when the Lord said, I'm going to now separate out the tribe of Levi to be the priest for me, what's going to happen now is you can buy back your firstborn for 5 shekels of silver in place of these Levites. So God had chosen the Levites to be the special ones to serve him, but still in recognition of the fact that the firstborn belonged to God, there was a redemption price of 5 shekels that needed to be paid. So this process of presenting Jesus to the Lord in the temple would have actually incurred this 5 shekel charge to be able to redeem him back. And the third ritual that they went through was a sacrifice of the 2 turtle doves. And this sacrifice actually had to do with the purification of the mother. If you look in Leviticus 12:1-8, and again, we won't turn there. But it had to do with, there was this period of time where there was a purification process, and at the end of that, they would bring a sacrifice as a sin offering. And what's interesting here is what they actually gave as a sacrifice. It says here in Luke 2 that they gave 2 turtle doves. Now, if we go back to that passage in Leviticus 12, the offering that was supposed to be offered was a lamb. But it made provision for those who had financial hardships to be able to offer a lesser sacrifice. So this tells us that Jesus, not only in his life, chose a position of lowliness, but Jesus came from a very poor family. It wasn't just something that, you know, he came from a relatively affluent family or middle-class family. He came from the poorest of the poor, such that they could not even bring a lamb as an offering. They had to offer that which was really reserved for the poorest of the poor. So that's the environment that the Lord Jesus Christ came from. Now, so that's the presentation of Jesus, were these 3 rituals that he went through. Now, the second P is the promise of Jesus fulfilled. And this, continuing on in verse 25, here we have Mary and Joseph in the temple, and they're fulfilling these obligations, going through these 3 rituals, and this old man enters the scene, and also an old woman. Verse 25, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, and we're going to get to what he said in a moment because that's dealing with the prophecy. So here we see that Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel, it says in Scripture. Why was he waiting for the consolation of Israel? Was this something that he kind of thought up in his own mind? Well, no, we see back in Daniel 9 that it was promised that the Messiah would come and actually gave a calendar timetable in terms of the number of weeks and number of months and years. It talks about, you know, Daniel 70 weeks, and in the middle of the 69th week, he'd be cut off. And so those who were studied in the Scriptures, those who were grieved by the unrighteousness and the occupation that Israel was under, those were the ones that were looking for these promises. They believed the Scriptures and were waiting for these promises to come to fruition. And so we see Simeon here was waiting for the consolation of Israel, which means just like Daniel, if you recall back in Daniel, he read the prophecies and realized that the Babylonian captivity was coming to an end, and he started praying to that effect. He realized that God had made promises and it was going to happen. And we see the same thing in Simeon. So he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. So he saw the words of Scripture, took them literally, and he was declared as just and devout. Now, what does that say to us? Well, think about what Simeon, the environment Simeon was in, and contrast that with the environment today. And there's really not a lot of difference. because we have also been held out that there is a promise of the Lord's return. It is stated in numerous places in Scripture. It is something to be taken literally, and the Word of God pronounces blessings on those who would look for the Lord's coming. And so we see that there is a parallel, but in addition to that, we see that Christendom in general is not looking for the Lord's coming. In fact, we see many branches of Christendom, or I don't want to call them branches, but maybe persuasions in Christendom that are really looking for an improvement in the quality of the world until at some point in the future everything's going to be perfect, and then, you know, that's going to be the eternal state. They're not looking for the Lord's return. And we see that also in Simeon's time, that most of them were just happy with, you know, the normal, you know, secular way that Israel was going. But again, there was those who were just and devout who were waiting on the Word of God. They were waiting for those promises. And so two verses that stand out to me in terms of our status now, 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 through 18, and 2 Timothy 4, 8. And I'm just going to do the 2 Timothy 4, 8 right now in light of time, so I don't run over. But 2 Timothy 4, 8, it says, "Finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Just an interesting wording there, that God would have us love his appearing. Not only when he actually comes, but there's a sense of the servant who is looking for the return of his master. So I just urge all of us to have the Lord's return in our mind, and just like Simeon had that, he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Going on, there's another actor that comes into the scene here, and this is Anna in verse 36. It says, "Now there was one Anna, a prophetess, a daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with a husband 70 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all who had looked for redemption in Israel." Now, if you work through the numbers, she was a widow of 84 years. That doesn't mean she was 84 years old. That means she had been widowed for 84 years. She had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity, so we're talking, you know, 19 years old or something is probably when her husband died, 19 or 20. So this lady was probably 104, 105 years old is what we're looking at. What's interesting, though, is that a lady of 104, 105 years old spent all her time, night and day, in worshiping and fasting and supplications. This lady was a prayer warrior of prayer warriors. This, her age did not deter her from serving the Lord night and day. She did not retire from Christian service, you know, when she was 65. This was something from age 19 or 20, that was her life. 84 years of serving the Lord night and day in fastings and supplication. Now, what's interesting is once she realized what was happening with the child coming in, her immediate response was to go, and everybody who looked for redemption in Jerusalem, she went about saying, "He's here, he's here, he's here." That now her before she was spending night and day in prayer and supplications and fastings, now she added on evangelism in there, you know, where she was saying, "Hey, he's here, he's here." She went about actively speaking about the good news that the consolation of Israel was now here. So we're going to go back now to what Simeon had said. This is the third part, the prophecy concerning Jesus. So we're going to be back in verse 28. And this is Simeon's praise and prophecy. It says, "He," this is Simeon, "took him," Jesus, "up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all people, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel.' And Joseph and his mother marveled at the things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." Now, verse 30 is kind of interesting that Simeon told God, because he was praying to God, that he had seen thy salvation. So Simeon is holding the idea that God's salvation was a person. He saw God's salvation. It wasn't a plan. It wasn't a set of steps. It wasn't observance of a law. It wasn't a set of works. Salvation is embodied in a person, which means that if anyone would now see salvation, they must see Jesus. There is no salvation in any other. Now, going on a little bit here in verse 31 and 32, he's talking about your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all people, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. What's interesting about this is the order. Now, historically, when you consider the prophecies that were made to the Jewish people, the idea was always that the Messiah would come for the Israelites, that Israel would be restored to its greatest glory, and then blessings would flow out to the nations through Israel. The focus in the Old Testament prophecy was always Israel first, Israel first, Israel first, the world second. However, it's very interesting that Simeon, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, reverses this order. So he goes and says, "A light to bring revelation to the Gentiles," which is a fulfillment exactly of what actually happened, because given that the Jews rejected Christ, the first thing that came about was the light to the Gentiles. Then once the fullness of the Gentiles is realized, God's attention will be turned back to fulfill those promises which he had made to Israel, which is the second part or the second advent of Christ, the glory of thy people Israel. Another thing that is interesting here is that this also goes against, you know, some of the replacement theology individuals who would suggest that Israel has been replaced by the church, because he individually references both the Gentile individuals as well as Israel. He doesn't say now he's the glory and light to the combined people of God. He's referencing them individually, showing that, again, God is dealing with two individual groups, the church and Israel. So he goes on in his prophecy and says that Christ, the salvation, would be the fall and rise of many in Israel. And this one we can clearly see through the Lord's life, that it says that Jesus Christ was a rock of stumbling, a rock of offense. And so those who would not trust in him, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. So the rock was the foundation upon which the church was going to be built. He was the one that the wise man built his house upon the rock. We get this sense that the Lord Jesus Christ is the foundation of all that is true and right and just. And yet that very rock was the very thing that the Jewish people tended to stumble over. And we see the Messiah that everybody was supposedly looking for is the very thing that caused many to fall even further away from their profession of God. But at the same time, he was also the one that was for the rising of many in Israel. And we see that the early church was predominantly Jewish. And it really wasn't until, you know, Peter and the Lord revealed to him through the sheet that was coming down with the various animals that this grace was also given to the Gentiles. And so there were many early Jewish Christians Christians who you know, were ethnically Jews. So there was a rising of many. And of course we see when the promises of the Lord are fulfilled, when the Lord returns, all those promises for the rising and salvation of Israel will come to fruition. Now, what's also interesting there is you talk about the rising and the falling of many. Now, one thing that this points out to me also is that it's really impossible to stay neutral concerning Jesus. There is no position where somebody can take a lackadaisical attitude towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Scripture is clear that you are either for the Lord or you are against him. And so those who would take an apathetic stance have already made their choice of rejecting the Lord. It doesn't matter what they're saying on the outside. What matters is their heart condition on the inside, that they have rejected. And so I see here that there were either those who fell in Israel or those who rose in Israel. There was no, just a quiescent point in the middle there. Now, he also mentions that to Mary it said, a sword will pierce through thy own soul also. And so he's prophesying here that part of this salvation that was coming was going to cause Mary grief. And I kind of wonder, Scripture doesn't really say it, but you wonder if Mary, when she was observing her son up on that cross, if these words of Simeon came back to her. If she thought of this, that Simeon had prophesied. But we don't know, but I can imagine many things were going through her mind at that point. So that's the third one, the prophecies concerning Jesus. And I'm going to spend the remainder of the time here on the preparation of Jesus. This is the fourth one. This is verse 39 through 52. It says, so when they had performed all the things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. And when they had finished the days, they returned. The boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother did not know it, but supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. So now it was, after 3 days, that they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said to him, son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously. And he said to them, why did you seek me? Did you not know I must be about my father's business? But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to him. But his mother kept all these things in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Now, they went down for the feast of the Passover and returned home. We see that it's just kind of a historical item there. Now, as they're returning home, they've gone a day, and Mary and Joseph realize that Jesus Christ was not in their midst. They assumed that he was in the midst. One of the points in one of the commentaries I was reading, they brought out, which I think is good food for thought, is that in a company of believers, it is possible to take for granted that Jesus Christ is in the company when he's not. It's possible to, as a company, travel along with the identity of this family and think that Jesus is in fellowship with you and he's not. And, a local assembly, we've been talking about, local assemblies and what the Church of God is on Wednesday nights. And one thing to realize is that a local assembly is a gathering of believers that are first in fellowship with their Savior, fellowshipping together. It is not a group of individuals who are fellowshipping together and that group is fellowshipping with Christ. There must be a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. There must be one who is walking constantly with the Lord in order to have a proper fellowship with him. My prayer is that we would never find ourselves as individuals or as a company of believers without his fellowship. And I pray that if there ever is a time where we find that we have lost fellowship with him because we've been so busy with our trek, that we would immediately turn around as they did and go back to the point of departure and find out, where did we lose him? And enter into fellowship again. We're not talking about loss of salvation, but we're talking about active fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we would, be conscious from that point on of never allowing that personal fellowship, that daily walking with him, that daily delight in the Lord and the Lord's things to leave us. So They found Jesus in the temple. It took them 3 days once they returned. I cannot imagine what they were going through as parents. But they found him in the temple, and he was listening to the teachers, and he was asking questions and answering questions. Now, one thing that's important to realize is that there's no evidence from the scriptures that we had a precocious Jesus, that he was up there flaunting his wisdom, that he was, doing the one-upsmanship to the teachers and showing how he was much better than them. There was a sense here that, the teachers, one, he was listening to them, so he was actively learning from them, not to catch them in their error, but there's a sense that he was learning from them, which is hard for us to fathom. But what was interesting is that here's a 12-year-old boy who is actively engaging adults. Now, that is something that is very foreign to our culture. 12-year-old boy who, instead of, oh, great, I've got 3 days in Jerusalem, let me find the local arcade and play games for the next 3 days, he went to the place where God's word was being spoken, was being taught, and that was what he chose on his free time as a 12-year-old boy to do. Now, when they found him, we see that Christ's response to them shows that he already understood at 12 who he was spiritually, because he said, "Do you not know that I'd be about my Father's business?" So we don't know, like, was it at 3? Was it at 4? We have no idea, because, again, trying to marry this idea of 100% God and 100% man, we don't understand what was going on. But we know that at least at 12, he was very clear that while he was in subjection to his earthly parents, his Father was the heavenly Father that is seated on the throne. So now, this last section here I want to talk about is really geared towards the young men, young women, anybody from about 25 down. Okay, the closer you are to 12 years old, the better. But if you get up past 25, there's no hope for you. You just let no, I'm kidding. But one thing that's interesting, Scripture doesn't give a lot of detail concerning the teenage years of Jesus Christ. However, what it does give is quite amazing when you want to dig into it. We're talking two verses here, which is Luke 2:51 through 52. It says, "And then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." So let's play a little game here for a second. Now, you have friends, you have neighbors, people that you've spent time with, and you've talked with them, and played with them, and played sports with them. But you could probably describe them by a list of activities that they were mostly occupied with. Okay, so what I'm going to do is I've got five different teens I want to list off some characteristics about, and see if in your mind you can get a mental picture of this individual. Okay, the first teen: football, baseball, basketball, weightlifting, cross country, track. Okay, you don't know this person, but you probably got a general picture in your mind of what this person is like if you were to meet him. Teen number two: boys, hairstyles, boys, shopping, boys, and boys. Okay, that's teen number two. Teen number three: mathematics, chess, science club, computers, astronomy, and model planes. Teen number four: soul winning, school, church bus route, piano, after school job, and sewing. And teen number five: sports, fast food, girlfriend, car, money, and TV. So you don't know these individuals, but probably you've got a general idea about what kind of person this was. So let's see if we can build a similar list about the teenage Lord Jesus Christ. Wisdom, maturity, favor of God, favor of man, subject, and work. So this isn't to suggest that the other items on the list are evil things, but it's to show that the Lord Jesus Christ's life was characterized by these attributes: wisdom, maturity or stature, favor of God, favor of man, subjection, and work. And even though work isn't referenced there, we do see that over in Mark 6, where the people say, "Is this not the carpenter, Jesus, and his brothers and are with us?" So he was identified as a carpenter. Isn't this the football star Jesus? It was carpenter. He was as a young man, he was engaged in gainful employment. So let's look at these five areas here: the increased in wisdom and stature, favor of God, and favor of man, and subjection. Let's look at these individually in the time remaining. So, first of all, he increased in wisdom. Now, remember, we're talking about a 12-year-old Jesus, okay? And the reason I said I'm talking to young individuals, young men and young women, Scripture tells us, Paul says, I think, to the Corinthians, he says, "Be ye followers of me as I also am of Christ." So, Scripture puts forth the idea that we are to model the Lord Jesus Christ. Elsewhere it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus," which means not only are we to follow his actions, but we're also to have the same mind as the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we want to actually be obedient and follow after the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to look at the actions and the thoughts that he had. So one of the things that he made as a primary goal as a teenager was to increase in wisdom. Now, wisdom is not something that is passively gained. There are too many foolish old people in the world to make the assumption that it's just something that naturally comes with age. Now, that being said, those who are older, who have grown up in righteousness, yes, as time progresses, there should be more wisdom gained. But Scripture holds out the point, if you look at Proverbs, talking about the young men, that there is a necessity and an ability to grow in wisdom as a 12-year-old boy, as a 13-year-old girl, as a 14-year-old. So this is something that you should be pursuing as young men and young women. We see this in Proverbs 4, 5 through 7. Remember, this is Solomon writing to his son. "Get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forget, nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will preserve you. Love her, and she will keep you. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. In all your getting, get understanding." So, wisdom, I'm going to define as the ability and willingness to base all of our thoughts, actions, and decisions on the principles of the Word of God. So it's the ability and the willingness to base all of our thoughts, actions, and decisions on the principles of God. And we see Proverbs talks about three different people. It talks about a simple man, talks about a foolish man, and it talks about a wise man. So the simple man, according to Proverbs, doesn't have the ability to base all his thoughts, actions, and decisions on the principles of the Word of God because he's ignorant of the principles of the Word of God. It is one who has never been taught, whether it be by family, whether it be by the local assembly, or whether it be by friends, or whatever. He's never looked into himself. He is simple. He is ignorant. The foolish man has the ability to, but not the willingness. So the foolish one is the one that has the knowledge in his head, but he has a rebellious heart. He has heard the truth, but he has rejected the truth. And the wise man is the one that has both the ability to and the willingness to live according to the precepts of God's word. So we see that Christ actually put effort into gaining wisdom. We see in Luke 4:16 as an example that it was Christ's custom to attend the synagogue on the Sabbath, which means that this was something he made a regular part of his activity. He went to the church. He went to the gatherings of the saints. He engaged the people. He listened. He talked. He asked questions. So we see that Christ was actively pursuing wisdom. So, you know, when we look at him at 12 years old, without any formal education, Christ had become an authority on the Scriptures. How could this be? The reason is because as a teenager, he had made the getting of wisdom a priority in his life. Now, some will object and say, but he was God. The fact is that he was also 100% man. It says that he was tempted in the same manners as we are, yet without sin. It says that we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched by the feelings of our infirmities. But so, I mean, we see very clearly in Scripture that the same kind of things that we struggle with in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ had to go through. And so we see that the Lord had to work at gaining wisdom. He had to work at gaining stature. He had to work at gaining favor of God and man, and we'll get into that shortly. But we see this modeled in the Lord Jesus Christ's life. Now, in the early years of his life, up till 12, it is really the process of the parents pouring wisdom or pouring knowledge into a child. It's pouring the raw materials into a child. But you come around the 10, 11, 12 mark, and it's different, obviously, for different individuals, but there comes a point when the mantle of responsibility of taking those raw materials and becoming convicted of them is passed on to the child. There comes a point where the child needs to stop being spoon-fed and start taking that themselves and studying the Word of God, getting into the Word of God, digging through it and saying, is this so? But unfortunately, what the modern child psychology principle has been is, you can grow up when you're 25. That's not what we see in Scripture. We see, we have this new category of people called teenagers. There's no such thing in Scripture. There's children, young men and women, and old men and women. Those are the three categories we see in Scripture. This teenager thing is an attempt to increase childishness into adulthood, unfortunately. So how does one increase in wisdom? I'll give you a few items here. One, it's our responsibility to get wisdom. As we saw in Proverbs, it says, get wisdom. With all your getting, get understanding. It requires effort and work. Salvation is free. Wisdom comes with a price tag. It doesn't come for free. So here's a few of them. Fear the Lord. We did this verse earlier, Proverbs 15:33. I love this one. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom. And before honor is humility. But this idea here that in order to be instructed in wisdom, you have to have a right understanding of who God is and who you are. That's where it starts. You can't even begin to grow in wisdom if you don't understand who God is and who you are in light of who God is. And that's the idea of fear. It's not a run away, I'm scared, hide in the closet thing. It's an awe, it's a reverence that needs to be there. Number two, be teachable. Be teachable. Number three, and I've got references for a bunch of these, but again, we don't have time to go through all of them. Pray for wisdom, James 1:5. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Studying the Scriptures. Be willing to receive instruction. This ties into the being teachable. Seeking counsel. You know how strange it is these days for a young person to come to an older person for counsel? You know where they go to? Their peers. You know who else did that? Rehoboam. And completely split the nation of Israel. We see that. Rejected the counsel of the wise men, instead seeking the counsel of your peers. Young men and young women, do not go to your peers for counsel. Don't. Seek out those godly individuals in your lives. Seek out those who, you want to know how to live, have a godly marriage or what kind of spouse to go look for. Don't go talk to your peers. Go find somebody who has an excellent marriage, who's raised great kids, and ask them. You want to know how to raise your kids? Don't go and pick up the latest child psychology book. Find a family who has raised excellent kids, who all the kids are on the mission field, and go and ask them, how did you raise your kids? Don't go to your peers. Don't go to the whole modern psychology stuff. You can tell I get animated about this stuff. you know, start banging my Bible on things. No. Okay, so seeking counsel. Accepting rebuke. Wow, that's a tough one. Have you ever had somebody come and rebuke you in something and say, hey, you ought not do this, or you're wrong in your doctrine on that? What's the first thing that happens up? This feeling just rises up in your chest and head, your face gets all red and stuff. You know, Scripture says that the wise man receives rebuke, accepts rebuke, right? Go soul winning. Now, that's a strange one, but Proverbs 11:30 says that he who winneth souls is wise. So there's a sense that you cannot understand the wisdom of God without actually going and telling the good news of the Lord, of going and winning souls, of restoring. There's something about going through that process that increases your wisdom. Number 9, this is a big one all throughout Proverbs, choose wise companions. Don't go and choose your friends based on who's got the most stylish clothes, who's the most popular, who's the best, you know, basketball, football player, who has the same interest as you. Choose wise companions, ones that will keep you accountable to the Lord's things, ones that will encourage you, ones that will admonish you, ones who are living holy lives. So, you know, part of this is go through Proverbs at some time and make a list of the attributes of a fool. How does he act? How does he talk? What does he spend his time doing? Make out that list. Then, first of all, read through that list and see, do you have any of the attributes of a fool? And then, number 2, go around and say, this list is how I'm going to choose my companions. Because Scripture tells us to flee the company of a fool. So the Lord increased in wisdom. Next one is that he increased in stature or maturity. So, you know, the world says that we can grow up in our 20s. The 20s are the time to make mistakes, to have fun, be foolish. However, this is dangerous for several reasons. One is that your character is developed during your teenage years. What a man is by the end of his teenage years is effectively what he's going to be. He's developed his character. The effort required to change character, aside from obviously the Lord's work in a man's life, what he has established, those habits that he's established by 18 are really going to be there and continue on and vex somebody for the rest of their life. Second is that if we're to be Christ-like, Christ's example teaches us that the teenage years are for preparation. The Lord increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man when he was 12 years old. That was what he was doing when he was 12, right? And number 3, realize that most of life's major decisions are made from 18 to 24 years of age. Think about it. You choose your career. You choose your college. You choose your companions. And you choose a mate. So the idea that you can spend your 20s fooling around when all the major decisions of life are made in your early 20s is really a foolish mentality. In fact, I would suggest that given that those decisions come between 18 and 24, you should already be an adult by the time you hit 18. And by what I say, when I say somebody should be an adult, that means they need to act like an adult. They need to have put away childish things. They should be mature and be able to think sensibly and think biblically. They should know where they stand on Scripture by the time that they're 18. And now I turn around to us as parents. Your children need to be able to stand on their own by the time they're 18 biblically. Now, we put a lot of emphasis into their education, and by all means, education is important, being able to provide for your family. We should have that same mentality towards our children in their understanding of Scriptures. They need to be adults by the time that they're 18 so that when they start thinking about career, what the Lord would have them do, when they start thinking about who they're going to marry, when they start thinking about what kind of company they're going to keep, they already have strong biblical basis for making those decisions. That's what we see the Lord Jesus Christ doing through his teens. So, let's see. Going on here, we're almost done. In favor of God. He increased in favor with God. Now, how in the world could Jesus Christ increase in favor with God? You know, that's again one of those, what do they call it, the hypostatic union, you know, the joining of man and God there. we don't quite understand it, but what we do see is that Scripture teaches us that Jesus was required to learn and grow and increase just as it is required of us. Now, his increase in favor with God was because of what he did, not because of who he was. Jesus Christ could not have increased in his acceptance of being more of a son. He was the Son, right? He was the Son of God. But what he did increased his favor of God, which is kind of interesting. So how do we find favor with God? If we're going to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ, how do we increase in God's favor towards us? Well, one is righteousness. Psalm 5:12, and I'm sorry I'm flying through this. I prepared way too much. I'll just bend my sheet over and it'll go quicker. No. Psalm 5:12. For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor you will surround him as with a shield. So God favors the righteous. The next one is the pursuit of wisdom. Proverbs 8:35. For whoever finds me, this is wisdom speaking, personified, whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. So as you're seeking through wisdom, you're not only gaining wisdom, which is the most valuable thing aside from salvation that we could gain. In addition to the wisdom, he's heaping on favor. Okay, which means that the Lord is preferring you. And again, I'm not saying compared to your neighbor or whatever, but there is a blessing of favor that the Lord has for those who would pursue wisdom. The performing of good works, Proverbs 11:27. He who earnestly seeks good finds favor, but trouble will come to him who seeks evil. Then tied back into what we were talking about in terms of finding a mate, Proverbs 18:22 says, finding a godly wife is favorable. It says in 18:22, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. So think about this. God blesses me with a godly wife, and not only do I get a godly wife, but packed on top of that, God favors me as a result. Which shows you how important it is to find a godly mate. Because on the other hand, I go and choose an ungodly mate, and just like the man who is seeking evil and trouble, it says trouble will come on those who seek evil. So I go and try to seek out an immoral woman, trouble is going to follow me. Not only am I going to have trouble from her, but there's going to be trouble coming on the tail end of that as well. So with that in mind, especially obviously young men in this, but what kind of man do you think that a godly wife would marry? What kind of man do you think the father of a godly girl would likely give her daughter to? A godly man, right? Therefore, your teenage years should be focused on becoming a godly man if your goal is to marry a godly woman. I guarantee it, you cannot fool around for the first 18 years of your life, flip a switch and become a godly man and find a godly woman to marry. It's not going to be that way. In the same way, as young ladies, you cannot go and be immoral and live, you know, whatever you want, and at 18 all of a sudden become this godly woman and find a godly man. So whoever you want to marry, the kind of woman you want to marry, begin being that counterpart at age 12 or age 13 or age 14. Wherever you are, start becoming that now. And last one here. I'm running over. In favor with men, just real quick, Jesus was wise enough to gain the respect of the adults, not the peers around him. It doesn't mean he ignored his peers. His goal was to be around the men and the adults. The Lord was spending time with the men and the adults. Why is this important? One, your parents are adults. So the ones that currently have authority over you are adults. They're not peers. Your elders are adults. The ones who are ministering to you from a local assembly thing are adults, right? Number three, your teachers are going to be adults. Those people that you would go to learn educationally or to be admonished spiritually are going to be adults. Your boss will likely be an adult. Your peers will likely not hire you. So when we start looking at all the people that are going to have influence in your life, they're all adults. And so therefore, it makes great sense to begin to develop proper relationships with adults now so that you can function properly in the future. And the last one here is subject to parents. You know, Satan made a foolish conclusion that rebellion would lead to superiority. But Christ, who is the wisdom of God, understood that superiority is a result of submission. And I'll leave you with this here. You know, in high school, in college, my brother was really big into weightlifting. And I followed my brother around everywhere. So I would go with him, you know, to the weightlifting place. And we would have these routines we'd follow and work on arms and legs and such. And I hated squats. I just hated them. They just burned. But however, I didn't do squats for the sake of doing squats. I didn't go and say, okay, now I'm going to do squats because squats are such a neat thing to do. The goal in doing squats was to, you know, build up the strength of legs, right? I hold out to you that submission is the same way. We don't submit for the sake of submitting. We submit because God does a work in our life that submission is to produce. And so I would hold out that the more difficult the position that you are in order to submit, the greater work that God is going to do in your life as a result of it. If God puts you under ungodly parents or an ungodly boss, and you're vexed by having to learn how to submit to this authority, or in an ungodly government and you're learning how exactly am I going to submit to this while honoring God, and you're struggling through this, know that the end result isn't the subjection. The end result is righteousness. And so by doing those squats, by doing that, you know, the squat subjections, I guess we could call them, I'm producing godliness in my life. So don't submit just for the sake of submission. Know that it is an exercise that God is putting you through. Wives, if you're married to, you know, a horrible husband, or you're struggling, you know, a man that isn't leading the family or something, understand that by submitting to him, you're submitting to God, and God is doing a work in your life. So, anyways, with that, I'm sorry I went over, but go ahead and close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your examples in Scripture of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the things he did, the things he said, the way he lived his life. God, I pray that all of us, but especially the young people now, would realize that now is the time to grow up, God. Now is the time to seek after righteousness. That now is the time to value wisdom over gold and entertainment and all the other things that the world tells young men and women to seek after. God, I just pray that you would just convict them of these things, and that they would seek after righteousness, and that increase in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man, so that as they enter their 20s, God, they're already well equipped to serve you, that they don't wait and try to fix mistakes later. I thank you for everything you've done for us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.